Welcome to Talking Absolute Worship. When the first pioneers of this vlog and podcast set out into the stormy seas of the lectionary, there were five of us. As you can see, we have refined ourselves down to the finest vintages. And there are just two of us here today.
Vintage being the correct word.
Vintage is an appropriate word. Fortunately, one of those persons is Peter, who brings a huge amount of wisdom and many years of experience of preaching to these texts today. We're looking at Proper 14, in which we're looking at a little bit from Kings with Elijah's famous bit with the still small voice on the edge of the mountain. We're looking at Psalm 85, a tiny chunk. Some Romans, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And Matthew with the Jesus walking on the water. So, yeah, some purple patches here. Some of the weeks recently, I think we've kind of struggled to pick out a dominant narrative going on. It's the opposite is the case here, trying to determine what kind of narrative you will encourage your congregation to follow. I've had a look at each of these, and I think there's room for choices. This King's passage, you could just focus on this, couldn't you? It's such a famous chunk of Elijah's life. Most congregations will only really know this bit and the bit about the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Challenge a congregation to tell you much more about Elijah, or even me or Peter to know much more about Elijah. That's just probably as far as you'd go. But that's fortunate, because I think this is very much connected to that confrontation with the prophets of Baal. So it would be worth bringing your congregation up to date with what's happened. Why is he on this mountain? Is this mountain Sinai, as most commentators seem to suggest? He's back in the place where Moses had his encounter with God. So it's a good place to go if you want to find what God's up to and where God is. And just bringing him up to date with that would be helpful, I think. And he finds himself in this moment, and he walks out of the cave. And interestingly, God asks him twice, or rather he says twice, what has brought him to this moment. And each time he says the same thing. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they want to kill me. So it's kind of a complaint, isn't it? Everything's gone wrong. Everyone else is going off the rails. I've tried to help, and now they want to kill me. It's a cry of despair, if you like. And he ventures out onto the mountain, and he famously hears the thunder, the lightning, the storms, the flashing lights in the sky, all of those things, and discovers that God isn't present in any of them. And then here's, however you might choose to translate it, there's several options available. The sound of God in deep silence, the still small voice. I don't think there's a correct way of translating it, because it's possibly untranslatable. But go with your best shot. What Elijah's trying to say here, that the sound or the sense of the presence of God in deep silence, that's where he's headed. You could do lots of things with this. You might want to just turn it into a big plug for silent prayer. But I suspect you'd be missing some of the depth. I haven't chosen between a couple of different approaches I might take. One is, I've called There's Another Way. And for me, it's linking back to this violent confrontation that Elijah has had with the prophets of Baal, and a big showy centerpiece proof of whose God is the winner. And then, of course, he puts all the prophets of Baal to death by the river and then flees for his own life from Jezebel. And for me, I sometimes wonder if this passage is a cry from God to say there is another way. That's not how I want the prophets of God to conduct themselves. So the violent crashing storm isn't where I will be seen. You've already proved that. You showed them the violent crashing storm, and it hasn't affected Jezebel or the nation. You've been hounded out. The violent crashing storm approach isn't the one I'm looking for. There is another way. And that's expressed with this sound of deep, faithful silence. But I wonder if it goes a step further. Different commentators interpret this in different ways. God asks him after the storm the same question: what brings you to this moment? And he gives the same answer. Everyone's gone astray. I'm the only voice left, and now they're trying to kill me. It's a parrot answer, isn't it? I wonder if we have parrot answers that we parrot out whenever we're challenged about some aspect of our faith. This is why I'm here. And it's a parrot. It's the same. Nothing has changed in Elijah's heart after this encounter with God. There's different ways of applying this, but I'm wondering whether one way is to say God decides in that moment that this is effectively the end of Elijah's ministry. He relieves him of his prophetic ministry. He tells him to go and appoint other people. Go and appoint your successor. You're clearly not for learning. A softer approach might be to say that he does learn something, and he goes and sets up a prophet school, which he kind of does. Maybe learns another way and discovers he's not the only one. So you might want to think through how you interpret that. Is this God saying, fair enough, this is the end of your prophetic ministry, hand it on to someone else, your time is up, boat number four, then I'll hand over to Elisha, and you can go and anoint him, that's your job now, is to pass on the baton. You're not teachable. So there's some questions, I think, around where you go with that. Psalm 85, I think I just harvest that for prayer material, like I often do with the Psalms. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace will kiss each other. I mean, that's often appears as a prayer response, doesn't it? And it's well used in there. Romans, it might take you in an entirely different direction. I think it's really fascinating. Don't ask who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. That's not the question you should be asking, says Paul. And yet that's the thrust behind so much historical evangelism. And then Paul goes on with the words, how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news. How will they know unless someone tells? So it's not a call not to evangelize. It's something about the motive for evangelism, maybe, and what evangelism looks like. You could go with Romans and you could think that through. And you might want to say, the way to do it isn't the way Elijah did it, by killing everyone by a stream. There's another way. It could link into the theme, there's another way, without the heaven-hell threat. And then Matthew, if you've still got time, we've got this whole walking on the water thing, which again is deeply embedded in popular culture. If you talk about Jesus, people will inevitably eventually talk about Jesus walking on water. That's just enshrined in our understanding of Jesus. it's not really the walking on water that's the thing here. It's the calming of the storm, isn't it? You could again go in the direction of prayer here. Jesus had been out praying after the feeding of the 5,000. That's why they're without him. He'd prayed before the storm, if you like. And so when the storm comes, he's ready to face it. Peter only prays in the storm, in the middle of it. Lord, save us. There's a difference, I think, between a whole life immersed in prayer and a life that only prays when the storm appears. So you could go down that path and preach about prayer. You could go down a path that asks the question why Peter sank. I don't want to steal all of Peter's thunder, because I imagine Peter's got something to say about that, being called Peter. Why did Peter sink? what's going on in this whole calming of the storm? But the calming of the storm is an obvious link with Elijah. Where do we hear God's voice? In the storm, in this case, not in the storm, in Elijah's case. Interesting parallel there, isn't there? Or dissonance. There's a lot of threads to pull at. And I don't think I've settled on which one I will unravel yet and how well I will develop those. I don't know which direction you were going to go in, Peter.
I think it's really interesting because you're right. After the weeks we've had where we've really struggled with some really difficult passages to have, all of a sudden, as the lectionary does, slaps us with some of the great passages and says, here you are, have them all in one week and you decide what you'll do. I'm not spreading them out. We'll just have them all together in one package, which does make it harder. And like you, I thought I'd use the psalm around all of the prayers, because I think you can beautifully weave the psalm into the different prayer times throughout the service, because they're just great words to use, words for us to reflect on, yeah, to reflect on the other readings with as well. And what I'd thought I'd do was I tried to look for something new to say. I don't know about you, Phil, but when you get to my stage of ministry, you're desperately thinking, what haven't I said before? And I am going to use the King's reading and weave Matthew into the King's reading, because I think what's happening with Peter is a lesser extent of what is happening with Matthew. And then we get to see later in Peter's life where it's almost quite similar in the denials of Jesus after Jesus is arrested. But I think there's one or two things that hadn't quite struck me before that I'll come to that are a little bit different from a path I've gone down at any time in the past with this reading from Kings. So that's what I thought I would do. Because they're both so memorable. And for those who have been going to church for a long time, they're such well-known readings that they're those that when you start to read, people think immediately, oh, yeah, I know this story. I know this reading. I know how it finishes up. And I know what Phil's going to say about it. So we sort of have that element of needing to have something that can speak in that's a little bit different. But they're both in truth dealing with how God is present even when we lose faith and confidence in him, is what I came to the conclusion of, that there's something in here about the ever-present God in our times of doubt and losing of faith. For Peter, it's at that point in the story quite fleeting, really. It is a moment and it is recorded, but it's quite a fleeting moment in what's going on and what's happening. Whereas for Elijah, this is a moment that's much longer and deeper. I don't imagine it to have been, here you go, listen in the noise, Listen in the thunder, look in the fire, here's the silence. I think of it being over a longer period of time. And arguably, the most memorable words in the entire chapter of God being this still small voice of silence. In chapter 18, of course, we can't forget the previous chapter that the Lord has been made known in spectacular manifestations of fire from heaven and sudden rainstorms after a drought. Here, however, the point is made that God is not locked into any one mode of appearing. I think sometimes you can almost interpret this of God not being in this, not being in that, and actually you only hear God in the silent. Whereas I think what's actually going on here is we're just saying God's not only locked into one mode. In the previous chapter, it's all been dramatic. So here is a moment of saying, actually, it's a little bit different from that. And that the point is made that God's not locked into that one mode. Sometimes God is not made known in the spectacular, but in the mundane, the everyday life, or the quiet working out of life and history. And it also shows us that ministry can take many forms. And faithfulness to God's calling will require different things of us at different times, sometimes dramatic and at other times not so, but simply being faithful. And the big point for me in this reading, that the way I'm going to go with this week, is the state of Elijah who God is addressing. Because here is a prophet who has experienced God's providence and power, but who's having a time of darkness, as Peter will do after Jesus' arrest. Both men were blessed with much success and seeing God at work, but in a time of reversal, are now ready to quit. And I think that's the same for both of them. Peter in his denial of Christ, and here with Elijah. It feels as if we're seeing the signs of burnout. They've absolutely shattered in that both of those circumstances, both of them are so shattered, they're showing the signs of burnout, or perhaps going even further, the first signs of depression. That may be reading more in than is there, but I think we could make the argument for that. He appears to be totally worn out and fatigued. You notice that Elijah's sleeping a lot in this passage, complaining and possibly suicidal. He needs to be told to eat. His view of reality is distorted, and he's quick to blame others for the situation that he finds himself in. The picture is one of a person who feels all alone, totally abandoned, and as if all that they've offered to this point is unappreciated and unvalued. Probably someone who wouldn't have been easy to be around at that time. And perhaps we all know people like that. When they get really tired, I don't know about anyone else, I can only put my own hand up and say, when I'm really tired and fatigued, I know I get cranky. It's just, I do.
It's hard to imagine, Peter.
I know, almost impossible, but Catherine has been known to say to me, you're just overtired. You need to stop. You need to rest. This isn't you, he will say. And maybe Elijah, someone might have said to Elijah, this just isn't you. What's going on here? The expectation, of course, that we might have then is that God's going to rebuke Elijah because of all that's happened, all that's been seen before, reminding him of all that God has done. Pull yourself together. But no, there's no rebuke. That isn't what God does. Instead, we have this amazing description of wind, earthquake, and fire, followed by this gentle whisper in which the Lord speaks with Elijah stood in the mouth of the cave. And really, I guess what God is doing is really ch strongly challenging Elijah's perspective of things. And a lesson is offered to him. But for me, importantly, he's never rebuked for showing weakness. Rather, Elijah is met and accepted where he is and is simply called back into the ministry that God has for him. And as you said earlier, Phil, a changing ministry where the baton is going to be passed to someone else. But it's still a call back into ministry, just looking differently. God doesn't let him go just because he's feeling depressed and burnt out. This was not the end of the story, as further chapters were yet to be written. And for Peter, when we move to that passage in Matthew, Peter's sinking into the water and denial after Jesus' arrest were not the end either, as again, new chapters were yet to be written in his life story. For each of us, there are stories to tell, and perhaps the most significant moments may or have turned out to be the ones when we felt bereft, worn out, and not sure what way to turn or how to carry on. And in these moments, when we're most vulnerable and weak, are the very ones when God is closest, even if we're unaware of it at the time. So there's a message in here that we can pull out that God will not discard or let us go despite our weaknesses and despite our vulnerabilities and doubts. And I think I want to therefore build something around faithfulness and God being with us in every time and every situation. And I think that's where I'm going to go. The more I talk about it here, the more I think that's a path I want to go down.
You're talking yourself into it. Yeah,
I am.
I think this. I think there is something there in the disciples learning about the presence of God, what that means, what that looks like. I mean, because there's sometimes people will confuse this reading with Jesus being asleep on the boat, and so I don't think there's any harm referring to that. These are different in that. In that account, Jesus is on the boat. In this account, Jesus has left them. He's gone up. He's gone off to pray, and they're on their own. And I wonder whether there's something here about the steps the disciples are taking to understand that even if it looks like they're on their own, they're never going to be. And Jesus kind of preparing them for what it's going to be like after his death, even if it looks like they're on their own, and even if it looks like there is a storm, and even if there actually is a storm tossing them about, just because he's not physically in the boat, he's ascended, he's disappeared, he's not there, it doesn't mean that he isn't with them. And I'm
And
wondering
I
whether there's
think
some
that,
preparation for that.
and I think there's something really big about this, realizing that God in Christ is with us, because I've been doing a lot of work with different groups of church folk over the last few weeks in college, and what has really, really struck me would have been firstly their sense of being worn out, just worn out by everything coming at them. Then the incredible value of being amongst others, their colleagues, other people who are actually voicing the same things. So that makes it okay to talk about it. And then to feel a sense of refreshment over several days by being together, talking about it, and almost it's okay to have those feelings. Because I think for a lot of us, we think, well, we're the minister, we're the leader, We've got to lead by example. We've got to give this, do this. Everyone's feeling tired. I'm not alone. We drive ourselves to even more tiredness and even more sense of, I've got nothing new to offer. And in a weird way, I think these readings help us to say, just being faithful at times is enough. You don't have to be whizzy. You don't have to have something new. It's almost give yourself a break because I'm still here. I'm still with you. And I will, I'm with you through your ministry. And I guess, the people that we'll share these readings with, a lot of them are feeling the same. And so I think there's room to encourage people in this reading through how our leading characters find themselves at these different points.
I think it's possibly true to say that you're a more pastoral preacher than I am, Peter. In that my first thought about this topic of Elijah saying, "I'm the only one," and the disciples thinking they're alone, maybe not so much the disciples, but maybe more Elijah, is that it's a kind of form of arrogance, isn't it? That Elijah keeps. He just keeps repeating this, man. There's no one left except me. There's only me. We come across that amongst ministers, I imagine, in particular, but other members in the life of the church who say, "I'm the only one who ever does anything around here. It's only me, and poor me, and I'm a martyr, and I'm so tired, and all that kind of stuff." And I sometimes I think if we have a little bit of self-awareness. These passages can help us understand the truth that even though Elijah was convinced he was the only one left, the only faithful person left in the whole of Israel, and God said, "Well, now hang on, there's so and so, and there's so and so, there's 50 odd others over there you haven't thought of. You just go back and appoint some of them and watch them get on with it." Maybe retirement is on your mind, Peter, but since it's time for you to retire. You're not the only one. It's not going to die because you leave the scene.
No. Now that is the one certainty we have said this morning, Phil.
Yeah, people can go. Ministers hate some ministers. Some ministers hate going away, don't they? Or going on sabbatical, and actually the church gets on just fine. Oh, have you been away? We didn't notice. So I don't know if there's anything of that in there. I'm also a little bit intrigued by, because there's probably something to be gained from thinking through what's going on with Peter stepping out. As there are details in here, I think, that make a difference. Peter steps out while it is still stormy. Jesus hasn't, there's no calming gone on yet. The storm doesn't abate until Jesus gets onto the boat. So Peter steps out into the teeth of the storm. It's not Jesus has cleared the way and now it's safe for Peter to step out and have this moment of encounter. Peter steps out into the actual storm. And I read a writer that maybe put it slightly harsher than I would, talking about the church of today. Never taking any risks, and you're not likely to encounter the God who will rescue you from a storm if you are only ever up to your ankles in the shallows. And the deeper you go, and the bolder you go as a church, as a Christian, the more likely you are to encounter the God who will save you in a storm. If you're not willing to step into a storm, in other words, God can't save you from a storm. There might be a kernel of truth in that we so lower our expectations of what we can achieve. And I think we're helped a little bit by what Jesus says, "You of little faith." It's difficult. Of course, we don't know exactly what tone of voice Jesus used. He's probably shouting because there was a storm, but You have little faith. Jesus has been going on about how a little faith is plenty. So he's not criticizing Peter for having little faith.
No.
I think because he's talked about the mustard seed. He's just fed 5,000 people with a few fish and a couple of loaves. So he's not talking about a little being not enough. What he's saying is, you've got a little faith. It is enough. Which I think is interesting, rather than criticizing him. He said, see, Peter, you've demonstrated you've got enough faith to step out of that boat. See what you did. I think it's more of an encouraging thing than, oh, look at you sinking, failed again. Which is kind of, I don't think what Jesus was telling the disciples. I think he was saying, Peter, yeah, look, you did it. You stepped out.
Yeah.
See what a little faith can do. You stepped out of a boat into a storm, walking towards me.
And you don't know, actually, do you, when you look at different versions, whether those words are addressed at Peter or addressed at the other disciples in the boat.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah.
Because in this narrative, there's three characters, aren't there? There's Jesus and there's Peter, and all the other disciples speak as if they're one character. And Peter's the whole scene, Peter's faith in stepping out affects their faith.
Yeah.
I think that can sometimes be true in Christian communities, doesn't it? One person steps out. One person demonstrates what faith is, and it changes the whole Christian community around them.
Yeah.
Which,
I mean, you'd have to argue that sometimes when a martyr, some of the martyrs across history have stepped out in faith, it hasn't always ended well for them, but it hasn't half influenced those who come behind them.
Yeah.
And maybe this is one of those moments where it's actually influencing others to be bolder and take steps of faith as well. Good point, Phil.
So I think...
What else are you going to do? Are you going creative at all here?
Not nice move there, taking on the chairs are all every time. Nice, smoothly done. Well, I kind of like... Had a couple of ideas. It just depends which strand you're going to take, what you do with this. If I've got kids there, which I looking at the preaching calendar, I think I will. I suspect what I might do, it sounds a bit left field, but I think I might have a child's paddling pool filled with water, and some little plastic ducks with hooks glued on the top. And some bits of bamboo with string and hooks on the end of the string just to make a hooker duck. You could buy a hooker duck set, but you can easily make top tip here is glue 2p pieces on the bottom of the ducks with some waterproof glue. Hot glue gun will do it. Glue them to the bottom of the ducks, gives the duck stability. Otherwise, you've just got ducks on their sides, and that's no good. So, glue a 2p coin to the bottom of your regular plastic duck, and you're in business with hooker ducks. So there, top tip, free of charge. Anyway, what I think I might do is I'll get some ducks, some little fishing poles, and I'll get the kids out to come and do hooker duck, and they'll all be trying to catch these ducks, and it'll all be lovely. But as they're concentrating, I will inch my way towards the pool. And while they're trying to delicately and carefully hook one, I will suddenly nudge the pool to start creating waves, and the ducks will all go, woo, 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 which will clearly, which they'll be very cross about. And basically, my entire children's ministry is based around getting children to be a bit cross about something I've done because it's very funny. But they get cross about that, and they will protest. I think which will lead me into that point I was making earlier about the storms, how easy it is sometimes to do something when we think everything is calm around us and the world is still and we can concentrate. But when a storm builds up, suddenly the easiest things become really difficult because we're distracted by what's going on around us. And then talk about prayer. and how it's important to pray during the calm times so that we're in a habit and a lifestyle that is deeply rooted in prayer when the storms do come. So it might be a bit of a tenuous link, but it links to storms and it links to prayer and it links to how things are more difficult. I mean, that's because Peter is doing okay when he's walking on the water. He's doing it, and then he gets distracted by the storm. The fear of the storm distracts him. And that's what happens in life when a storm builds up. Everything goes out the window. All of our careful planning, all of our faith, all of our smooth words about how God is with us just go out the window, don't they, when the storm strikes, and we can't think properly. But embedding your life in a deep-rooted habit of prayer, I think, is easier to call to mind when the storms actually strike, rather than deciding, oh, now I need to learn how to pray. It's not the best time to learn how to
I
pray.
love that. I love that actually. I want to be at your service because I want to be one of the people getting the ducks out.
We used to do it in Kingstainton in my little church in the village fete, and we used to put
Right.
on free stuff, and we always used to have this hook a duck pool, and the
Yeah.
kids, swarms of them coming around
Awesome.
to hook
Yeah.
these ducks. And then you just come up and you nudge the pool, and they are so cross. It is very cross. It's very
I
funny.
just love that idea. I think that's a brilliant
So
idea.
you could also, if you wanted to extend it, get a watering can and
Yeah.
have the rain coming down while you nudge the pool. But maybe that's a step too
Yeah.
far.
Well, it's only when the water splashes over the side and soaks the carpet that you're in trouble, mate.
Yeah, sourced and I would be in trouble. Yeah. And the only other idea I had that was kind of visual would be, and I haven't really looked these up, but they must be there. In films, you often get some kind of portrayal of a catastrophic event where something strikes the earth, like a meteor or a bomb or something, or you could even use like a nuclear. There must be footage where they manage in film to capture the center point of where this thing hits, and they also manage to capture the shock waves radiating out from that point. And if you had the equipment and the screen and everything, I think you could look for some of those and show those impact of something and then spreading out into the world, the shock waves. And then I thought you could talk about Jesus was a bit like that, striking the world, except the shock waves that he sends out are the shock waves of peace and love and joy and hope. And just to try to get that image of Jesus having that impact and the shock waves spreading out. And the disciples and us as Christians are, if you like, those shock waves going out into the world to take with us the force of Jesus's impact on the world. That's the only other thing I had in my head.
I've got a couple I could chuck into the mix that we can add into
Yeah.
to your awesome ideas. And I just thought, for me, if I'm going to go down that path, I've been so aware in the last year, couple of years really, of the need of the ministry of encouragement, that in faith. It's a journey, and people need encouragement to be on that journey. So I thought I'd sort of somehow build in so that we're using this as a Sunday for affirmation without saying so. And it's suited if you have the people able and willing to do so, to talk about how God has spoken into their times of darkness. And they can be incredibly powerful stories rather than mountaintop times of the darkness and the lows. And it's not something we often do in church, really, but can be quite liberating for people. Make use of reflective music and silence then for people to be able to think about it for themselves. One of the most powerful services I can remember being in recent years was when in St Ives, Catherine had one of her retired ministers tell the story of when they felt they'd lost their faith. And the people just thinking, well, but he's a minister. This can't possibly be the case. And it was told with real humbleness and humility, but so real that a lot of other people then, we had an open session afterwards, could talk about the similar times in their lives that they hadn't ever spoken about before because they'd have thought they were a failure. So there's something about the affirmation and being able to say, you know, God is still, and come back to the reading of, well, what did God do? Didn't rebuke, sat alongside. And I think there's some a whole area in there. The other one that I'd got was a prayer idea about God speaking into the silence, but still being present. And I thought I'd use a fan to blow ribbons of cloth or paper as a visual. And allow people to write on those bits of cloth beforehand and then come and add them so that they actually have that feeling of the wind moving, and that God's still seeing, and if you like, the Holy Spirit, because we're only not that far past Pentecost, and it doesn't do us any harm to be reminded that the Spirit is still moving through the church with us as well. So I think I'd give out bits of cloth and invite people to write on and come and join them onto something that was in front of the fan where they were all moving. I don't think I'd use words. I don't think our words are needed other than something to bring together all of the prayers of the people of God. This is about listening and them making an action. So they're the two things I'd got.
And I think that could be very powerful, and certainly ties in with what you were saying about the storms and about encouragement when you were talking about the Matthew passage earlier on. Whereas I had a slightly more confrontational approach.
But then let us just say that, as ever with absolute worship, both approaches are fully acceptable to God, and there are many more that others could go down as well. So,
Well, I mean, preaching suits who we are, and what our life experiences are. I know how deeply people have been impacted by your own sharing of the struggles that you've faced in life and the storms that have come your way. So I know that's true, and I know how powerful that can be. So yeah, thank you for sharing that with us.
Shall I pray, therefore, for us
Well,
and
yeah,
for others who will be battling with these readings, Phil?
our listeners, maybe shouting at the radio calling for more because they may feel shortchanged, or they may feel, yay, we got to the end way before we normally do. But either way, we've been talking absolute worship. We hope, as usual, that one of the many scattergun things that we've said between us will spark an idea for you to take forward with your preaching. And as we usually say, pick one. Don't try and do them all. Pick one, make a note for 3 years' time to do the other one, and then you'll be sorted for the next 6 years. But yeah, we're going to set about this task when it comes to it, and we know that you are, otherwise you wouldn't be here. So I'm going to ask Peter to pray with us as we do that together.
Let's pray then. Lord, we ask you to be with us as we are challenged afresh by familiar readings this week. And we ask that as we think about those times in life that are challenges from God, or perhaps times when we need God to sit alongside us, to listen to the voice, and to know that God is there. We ask you to be in our thinking, in our preparation, in our words, and in amongst our congregations in the power of the Spirit. We ask you to be with us in all of these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.